Please open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're right in the middle of what is a great expressive doxology, which spans verses 3 through 14. We have examined in detail verses 3 through 6, which emphasize the eternal decrees of the Father. Last week, we came to the second section of the doxology, which is verses 7 to 12, and emphasized the work of the Son of God in the gospel. Ephesians 1, verses 7 into verse 8 is the text we'll be looking at today. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. I spoke last week of how following the heights of verses 3 through 6, which reveal the eternal plan of the Father purposed before the world was, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, adopted and accepted in the Beloved, that in verse 7, it tells us how it is that we come to this highly favored status that describes us in verses 3 through 6. And that is in the redemption. The redemption. The ransom price which is paid for the debt of sin that I have incurred. Because God is just, because He is righteous, He could not merely waive the debt that we owe as lawbreakers. However, in His infinite mercy and His infinite grace, He would satisfy His own justice by honoring the covenant Himself, taking upon Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty for the covenant which we broke. In this way, the purity of God's law is maintained. The standard of God's law is not reduced, because in one and the same act, the law is magnified, sin is displayed in all of its horror, and it enables God to forgive the transgressions against the law. This is why Jesus came. We saw it, to give His life as a ransom for many. And that ransom specifically is His own blood shed in His death in the once and for all atoning sacrifice that canceled the bond against us, ransomed us from sin and death and Satan. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. Redemption. We spoke about it last time, but it's multifaceted. There are many wonderful fruits that accompany redemption. The Scripture speaks about the ultimate glorification of our bodies, that one day our bodies, and it uses the word, will be redeemed. There's a day of redemption coming where there will be the redemption of our bodies, and this speaks about the future. Justification, or the legal imputation that is not counting our sins against us, is a fruit of redemption as well. Romans 3:24 tells us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Related to this, the first fruit of redemption is named here in Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the essential first fruit of redemption. Essential before our sanctification, before glorification, because it finally and fully deals with what man's greatest need is. There was an anonymous writer who rightly observed, if our greatest need, he wrote, had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If it had been money, God would have sent an economist. If it had been pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness, so God sent a Savior. Famed psychiatrist Carl Menninger once said, if he could convince patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. Sin and its related guilt is man's greatest problem. And God forgives sin based upon the paid ransom of the Savior's blood. This morning we're going to take up this first fruit of redemption, which Christ says, it says, made abound on the basis of redemption through his blood, namely the forgiveness of our sins. For we as human beings, this is the starting point of the gospel for us, as we understand it, as we experience the gospel. We've already seen that the gospel goes all the way back into the days of eternity when it comes to God, that his beginning is long before we were even created, that God chose us simply based upon his own good pleasure. In time, then, we saw how Christ took on the nature of humanity and that he rescued men from the condemnation of sin. He did this in history, in a real time, 2,000 years ago, where he literally, physically carried our sins. And in a real, very real sense, we're told in the scripture that we have been crucified with Christ, that he literally carried our sin, bore our punishment in our place. But though we are counted as on the cross with Christ, physically, of course, we are not crucified. We were not physically there. However, what we do physically experience in our time and in our age is the fruit of the redemption of the cross, namely the forgiveness of our sins. The cause of human unhappiness, the guilt and condemnation that comes as a result of sin, is taken away, is forgiven. And we experience this in reality, in time, in your space. This is what you experience in the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. So this morning we're going to take up this central tenet of our faith, forgiveness, and consider what it is, what it is not, why it is important for us not only to be forgiven once, but on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, actually. And we'll look at its effects, both in our intimacy, in our relationship with God, as well as with one another. Harry Ironside tells a story of a group of missionaries and believers in New Guinea, where they're gathering together for the Lord's Supper. And a young man sat down, and a missionary who was sitting near him recognized that a sudden tremor had gone through his body, a great nervous strain. And in a moment, it was quiet again and all went away. The missionary whispered to the young man and said, "What is it that troubled you?" "Ah," he said, "the man who just came in killed and ate the body of my father. And now he has come to remember the Lord with us. At first, I didn't know whether I could endure it. But it's all right now. He's washed in the same precious blood." And so together they had communion. It was recorded that the German reformer Martin Luther had a dream, and he found himself attacked by Satan. It's recorded the devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins that he had held, and he held it before him. And on reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No," came the reply, and a second scroll was thrust in front of him. Then after a second, a third. But now the devil had no more. "You've forgotten something," Luther exclaimed triumphantly. "Quickly write down on each of them, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Not long before she died in 1988, Margarita Laski, a well-known secular humanist and novelist, said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And we could go on and on. The illustrations abound because forgiveness is at the core of our faith. One cannot understand what it is to be a Christian and not understand forgiveness. The psalmist sings in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you." Daniel prays in Daniel 9:9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." When Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, as Saul relates it in Acts chapter 26, he said he had sent Saul to the nations, it says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness of sin is part of the call of the gospel. It's part part of the preaching of the gospel. There's a promise, not only of eternal life, but of forgiveness of sins. Peter preached it in Acts 3. He said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." In Acts 13, verses 38 to 40, Paul preached it. "Therefore," he said, "let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." This forgiveness is part of the gospel. In the Old Testament, forgiveness was linked to Kippur, or atonement. In fact, in most cases, it's used to describe the condition between God and man, God forgiving man. Most of the time you see forgiveness in the Old Testament, it's that. It's only because of God in His grace that He institutes a penalty for sin, where sin can be born, and sacrifices come. And sacrifices only avail because God in His grace and in His mercy has given the blood as a means to make atonement. He did not have to do that, but He gave forgiveness through atonement. In the New Testament, forgiveness rests upon the atoning work of Christ. And as such, too, it's an act of sheer grace. When we look at forgiveness today and modern ideas about forgiveness, they're often tainted by psychology. When one talks about forgiveness today, it often comes down to the way that I feel. Forgiveness is related to myself. There's even a thing that they have in the church today that from psychology that speaks of forgiving yourself. The Bible has no such terminology of forgiving yourself. To forgive is never used in a reflexive way in the Scripture. It's always an action of God to man or man to man, not man to himself. Never. To most people in the world today, when they talk about forgiveness or they hear about forgiveness on the part of God, it's something that's presumed. Of course, God is going to forgive in the end, based upon nothing but His supposed kindness. God is a forgiving God, and in the end, He's going to forgive everyone and let them into heaven. That's the world's view of forgiveness. Christians today even have a loose and sentimental notion of what is forgiveness. But according to the Bible, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and if I could say this reverently, the forgiveness of sins presents a great problem for Almighty God. Because the only way that sin could be forgiven was for the eternal Son of God to leave His place in heaven. Eternal Son of God leaves His place in the bosom of the Father where He was for eternity, takes on human nature, becomes tempted in every way like us, resists every temptation, positively fulfills the law perfectly, and then as the one and only innocent man that ever lived, He suffers the reproach and cruel death, even death on a cross. It was the only way. The only way. Before God could forgive sins, He had to deal with them in the most thorough of manners. Sin is so terrible and so foul and such an offense to God that nothing could so thoroughly wash it white as snow as the blood of Christ. So it had to be this way. And in this manner, God forgives sin. He at the same time is declaring His own righteousness and His own justice. He's showing Himself, as the Word of God says, to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Him. And only because God has dealt so relentlessly with sin, only because He dealt with it so thoroughly, can we be assured of forgiveness. That it's not a forgiveness that's so cheap that it'll easily be lost. It's thorough, it's full, and it's final. And the picture of this is in Yom Kippur, on the Hebrew Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, there was a scapegoat. And that scapegoat had the sins of the nation of Israel confessed upon it. And that goat was then released into the wilderness, never to be seen again. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. The 103rd Psalm puts it this way in verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west," infinitely. How far is the east from the west? You could keep walking east forever and you'll never hit west. so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, prophesying of the new covenant, says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Forgiven, that is what it means. What a gloriously wonderful gift God has given us to know that we are thoroughly forgiven. The scripture says we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God because we know we're forgiven, because we know we're justified. We have peace with God. So if you are without peace and claim to be a Christian, the bottom line is you don't believe this. Rather than saying, yes, I have been justified by faith in Christ, you're still trying to be a Christian. And you have no peace because you're on the wheel running all night. You've never accepted the truth that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For you to have peace, friends, you must know this. You must confront the cross and what it means. And yes, it means seeing your sin on display, seeing it as horrible, as being displayed on the cross, but ultimately as being judged on that cross. Let's look closely at our text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned this last time. In him, we have. The word is echomen. And echomen is in the present or continual tense, which means that we are having. It tells us that while redemption is a one-time act that took place historically on the cross in the person of Christ, that the manner in which the fruit of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is distributed to people is on a present tense and an ongoing or continuing basis. That is, verse 7 can properly be understood this way. We are having redemption through his blood, the continual forgiveness of sins. Because after all, don't we need a continual cleansing? The present nature of this spiritual blessing. Remember, we're talking all about spiritual blessings here, from chosen, adopted, accepted, and redeemed, forgiven. The spiritual blessings of Ephesians chapter 1. The nature of this spiritual blessing is important, as up to this point, we've only looked at all of the past acts of God. Chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted. Last week we came to redemption and we're redeemed once for all by Christ. But his fruit is continually worked out in our life. We are indeed being redeemed. And we will be being redeemed until the final redemption of our bodies. It's continual, and along with it is the most prominent immediate fruit of redemption which we need in this life, and that is the continuous forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness here is aphesis in Greek, and it means remission, discharge, setting free, remission of debt, or punishment. It speaks of a forgiveness of sins on the part of God with reference to future judgment. But then it says the forgiveness, the aphesis of sins, paroptima. Sins is paroptima. Trespasses. Some of your versions might even have the word trespasses there. Literally, a falling aside from the truth or duty, a lapse. In particular, paroptima, in distinction from hamartia, paroptima refers to the act of sin. Hamartia is more used of the sinful condition of mankind. Paroptima refers then to the single acts, the sinful acts that every man commits and is ultimately culpable for. So we know then, when we're dealing with forgiveness of sin, it's not only the inherited sin that's dealt with from Adam, but all of sin is dealt with. Colossians 2:13 says the same thing. Having forgiven you all of your trespasses, it's only the gospel that provides the complete remedy for the misery that sin produces. In the gospel, we find forgiveness for all sin. That's why we love the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we need the gospel. Because it provides us with the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, future. It's not only the unsaved world that needs the gospel. We need it. And I think so much sometimes the emphasis of getting the gospel out, getting the gospel out. And yes, that is our great commission. Absolutely. But have we forgotten to preach the gospel to ourselves? Forgiveness is a spiritual blessing which is never exhausted at any point in our Christian experience. When you think about it, and you think of forgiveness, and you think of this promise of forgiveness, it's to the Christian that the gospel is good news. For us, the gospel is the source of our happiness, of our liberation from sin and all of its consequences. The world doesn't understand it. It's not even good news to them yet. The world could only wish to understand freedom, liberation, happiness and joy that comes from sin being taken care of. That's why that psychiatrist said 75% will be out tomorrow. If they just understand, they're forgiven. But in fact, many will not believe the gospel for the reason of the stumbling block. That is, to get to the gospel. You see, the gospel doesn't begin with happiness and liberation, though we would like it to, and though it's often preached that way. The gospel begins with the redemption through His blood. And that calls to mind the offense, the stumbling block, the cross. It points to the fact that we are sinners. And because men do not like to hear that they are sinners, because they're not interested in righteousness or repentance, because they seek only to meet an immediate need of happiness, they will not go to the cross. They'll seek a way around the cross. They may find a church, but it won't go through the cross. They're not going to go through the narrow gate and take the straight path. You see, they want the joy. They want the power over sin. They relish the idea of no condemnation and expiation from freedom from guilt. But before one experiences these blessings, he must be humbled to the dust. And unless one first realizes that he's a sinner in need of forgiveness, he cannot be a Christian. Right? The Word of God says it. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet haters of God, alien in heart and mind, headed for hell, Christ died for the ungodly. Instead of facing this reality and finding the true remedy, unredeemed men seek to run away from it. Run away from the misery that sin produces. Distract themselves. That's why people buy cars and buy houses. It's all about distracting, getting away from dealing with sin. So getting involved, whatever, entertainment, all of these things. Psychiatrists and psychologists attempt to comfort, to assuage the misery of sin by renaming it, redefining it. It's no longer sin. Sin is no longer sin, but it's issues. It's emotional pain. They attempt to mask the symptoms. Depression, sleeplessness, anxiety, bipolar, aggression, whatever they might label it. They seek to mask it with psychotropic drugs or psychotherapy. And they don't deal with the unhappiness. This doesn't solve the problem. Parents look at sin in their children and they say, oh, that's just boys being boys. Or teens being teens, instead of naming it for what it is. It's sin. And sin is the cause of human unhappiness. Our children, if unredeemed, are slaves to sin. Why don't we call it so? And if you're apart from Christ, the Word of God says you're a slave to sin. You can't run away from it. You cannot flee it. You can run out of the state, but you can't get away from your sin. The Bible says, apart from Christ, you are sin's slave. And wherever you might try to go to escape from it, you carry it with you, and along with it, the guilty conscience that goes with it. And sin is only finally and fully dealt with by repentance and faith in the gospel. And that's it. That's what Jesus' call was, right? Repent and believe the gospel. What does that mean? Repent. It means no longer cling to your sin, no longer love your sin. Renounce it, turn and follow Christ. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Don't make excuses. Don't call them issues. Don't call them problems. It's sin. Don't confess your sin like these high-profile athletes when they're caught taking steroids. Right? They're all characterized by evasive language. Be specific about your sin. And then, receive Him. He made an atoning work on the cross for your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is, trust Him. Trust His finished work. He paid the ransom once for all. And then He promises you eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. He promises to receive you to Himself and not cast you out. Whosoever will, if you are hearing this, let him come. Find rest for your soul. Drink for your thirst. Whosoever is distressed because of sin, parched by the world, come. Receive the free gift of eternal life. And when you do, you'll experience that joy and that peace of knowing that your sin has been put in the sea of forgetfulness and God will remember it no more. What a glorious message the gospel is. And it is true that this message must be heeded by anyone who is yet unsaved. And it is true that we must preach this message to those who are yet unsaved. But it is also true that as Christians, we cannot hear that enough. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to lament over those who would attend his Sunday morning service, but then not come to the Sunday evening evangelistic services because they thought they didn't need to hear the gospel preached again. He said that we should there should never be a Christian service without the mention of the blood of Christ. That if the blood of Christ doesn't get you excited, there's something wrong with your Christianity. And for sure, if you're not excited by the blood of Christ, it's certainly no faith that's similar to Paul's in the Scripture. To him, this was the riches of the grace of God. He exulted in this. But it's sad today that many among even the redeemed of God, there's a hesitancy to enjoy the gospel, to delight in Christ's blood. For the redeemed at times who don't want to deal with remaining sin, or they feel mortification of sin is too hard, too difficult, they run from conviction and anything that might remind them of their sin. And this, of course, doesn't deal with it at all, does it? It doesn't take care of the guilty conscience that accompanies sin. There's an escape from being confronted with sin, and the ultimate end is you remain unhappy. Because there's no remedy. If you don't deal with the problem, how are you going to take the remedy? It's sin that made us miserable creatures before Christ. And truth be told, brothers and sisters, isn't it sin that makes us most miserable in Christ? Although evangelical repentance and faith are single acts, that is, the Bible speaks of our having believed in the past tense, having trusted. We're going to come to these in the text in Ephesians coming up. One time, single acts. There is, and get this, there is in true saving faith and repentance a perseverance. There is a continuing or an abiding nature to true saving faith. So that one who perseveres in faith and walks in repentance is the one who is saved. And we find this in the Gospel of John chapter 8. You turn with me to John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is speaking very clearly to those who believe in Him. And verse 30 of John 8 makes that very clear. You have to look at context in Scripture and see who are these words being addressed to. In this case, it's very clear, verse 30, John 8, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him. See that? What did He say to them? Oh, you're all good to go now to heaven because you believed in Me. No. He said, if you abide, and some of your versions say continue, if you continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed. See? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, although they believed, they were not necessarily abiding or continuing in their belief. Their faith was not saving, and that's made clear by the verses that follow. Look at verse 33. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How could you say you will be made free?" Now, is that the response of a redeemed person? Clearly, by no means. It's not the response of the humble publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the pride of the Pharisee here. Lord, I'm not like that sinner. I have Abraham as my father. I've never been in bondage to anyone. And let this be a warning to you, maybe if you came to Christ at a very young age. If you abide, continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, Jesus says. He answers them later on. He goes, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. He's making a distinction here. Are you a slave or are you a son? The son is the one who abides forever. Therefore, he says, if the son makes you free indeed. And you know what? By the end of this whole conversation, what happens? Those who believed in him were revealed to be of their father, the devil. And they were even ready to murder Christ for claiming to be God by the end of chapter 8. See, true saving faith that makes disciples, that makes sons, is an abiding faith. The gift of God of faith is an abiding faith. Saving faith in the gospel continually rests upon the gospel. Saving faith in the gospel continually rests and finds forgiveness in the gospel. The whole idea of, you know, I shot up my hand once and I believe, so I'm a Christian. That's a modern invention of the devil himself. We're saved by Christ in the gospel. But we're also being saved in the same gospel, which requires a continual resting on the gospel. And that's really what the good news is. The good news is not that forgiveness was a one-time event in my past history. If it were, that's really not that good news, is it? Because, all right, it dealt with all of the sin before I was forgiven, the past sin and the past guilt that accumulated, and then I asked forgiveness and I was forgiven. But then what about remaining sin? If forgiveness is only for non-Christians, what do I do with the sin that came after I believed? Some deny that it exists. And it's for this reason Paul has what he has here in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit gives us this beautiful word here of our continual need for forgiveness. The fact that Paul uses ekomen, having, in the present and continual tense, means that this spiritual blessing is not a single act, as in our justification, being justified once for all. But the forgiveness of sins requires a continual expression. You get it? And this is very important. This is the one point, really, I want to get across today. Because if you understand this, it'll affect the way you pray and it'll affect the way you live. The gospel, that is the good news, which includes the forgiveness of sins, does not only speak of the sinful condition of mankind as a result of the fall, but provides forgiveness of individual sins, which we continually are in need of. But you know what? This brings a disconnect sometimes in people's mind who are bent in one way when it comes to doctrine. While many would readily admit there was at one time a need of forgiveness, at one time, they'll deny that we need forgiveness on a daily or continual basis. Many believe that the gospel is to be preached once, and that once it's preached, and once one is converted upon the exercise of a single act of saving faith, the gospel is no longer necessary. And that's untrue. It is, what is true is that what the Bible does speak of is a repentance unto life, and that is a one-time act, and it is a complete act. And this is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? It provides complete forgiveness, all sin for the sinner who embraces it. God's forgiveness is so comprehensive, it removes all defilement, all shame, all guilt, all punishment forever and replaces it with righteousness. That is glorious news. Forgiveness is inviolable, irrevocable. No one can talk God out of it or change his mind or successfully bring a charge against you that would cause God to cancel that forgiveness. If you're Christ, now therefore there is no condemnation. If you're a Christian, then all of your sins for all times have been forgiven. And there's no way that a forgiven person will be held once again before the judgment bar of God to pay the penalty for his own sins. And that has to be made absolutely clear. And I hope it is. All of your sin, and I'll belabor it, is laid upon Christ and judged on the tree. From the perspective of God's judgment throne, the sins of believers are forgiven. They're forgiven before, even if they're never confessed, they're forgiven, because the forgiveness is not based upon your action, but is based upon Christ and what He has done. And as the righteous judge, God the Father has judged that sin in Christ. The price is paid in full. This is our judicial or forensic forgiveness. And yet, Christians who are Christians indeed realize that they still sin. Because John wrote to Christians and said, if you say you don't sin, you call God a liar. Christians who are Christians indeed know they continue to sin, and Christians are recognized by our confession of sin. What many fail to realize is that the working out of our salvation requires a regular application of and a continued belief in the gospel. Many will admit they were sinners, needed the gospel. They fail to understand their continuing need of the gospel every day. And that's why some object at times. And they say, do I always have to be confronted with my sin? Do I have to continue to hear about my sin? Some Christians even teach that conviction of sin has no place in the life of the redeemed. They claim that since we're already forgiven, we should never ask God to forgive our sins. They say to do so is actually an expression of unbelief. Their logic goes this way. Why would you ever ask God to forgive your sins when He's told you all of your sins are already forgiven? One man who used to be on the radio, I don't know if he still is Bob George. And he says that Christians who pray for forgiveness, and this is a quote, Christians who pray for forgiveness live in daily insecurity, doubting whether all their sins are forgiven. In other words, if you pray, God, forgive me of my sin, you're, according to him, you're living in insecurity and doubting. He and others who teach similarly claim that the only way that we can enjoy our, quote, liberty in Christ is to forget about your sin. Forget about it completely. Forget about it altogether. Just embrace God's forgiveness as fully accomplished and never think of your sin again. And you know what? There's just enough truth in there to make it very confusing. And then on top of that, what a tickle to your ear, isn't it? Oh, I never have to deal with sin again? What a great way to live. Pay absolutely no attention to my sin. Act as if my sin didn't exist. Total disregard. This is what historically and theologically is known as antinomianism. The disregard for the violation of the breaking of God's law. To say that after coming to Christ, God pays absolutely no attention to sin, and therefore you shouldn't worry about it either, is dangerous to say the least. To say that a Christian can sin and yet bear no remorse, no confession, never ask for forgiveness, it's unbiblical and it is heretical. So-called Christians who think they can sin and make believe as if it didn't happen are plainly deceived. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you. Truth be told, is not sin a daily problem for you? Is there anyone who does not struggle with sin, struggle against the flesh, the remnant of sin in the body of death? Is it not good news to you that there is a continual forgiveness of sin, a daily cleansing from sin? How does escaping conviction and running away from the reality of your sin deal with the misery that sin is still going to bring wherever you run? It does not. There is one remedy for sin, whether one is redeemed or unredeemed, and that remedy is the gospel. And as long as sin remains the problem, we need to remember the remedy. So the preaching of the gospel, which brings one to the recognition of one's need for forgiveness, is not only for the unsaved, but it's for the Christian. The gospel, surprise, is for the Christian. Brother or sister in Christ, don't flee from the gospel. Embrace it. Preach it to yourself every day. Therein lies your hope. Your hope is that God would grant you the regular humility to always be ready and willing to say to God with a bowed heart, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is not a one-time prayer. But because of that theology, they have to build things in. So one antinomian advocate writes this, and I'm quoting, "You've probably heard people pray like this. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us of all our sins. But why do forgiven Christians ask God's forgiveness? Do they not believe they are forgiven? If they believe they're forgiven, then why do they ask for it repeatedly? Their prayers reveal unbelief," according to this writer. Then a few paragraphs later, he proposes what he thinks is a better way to pray. Listen to his better way to pray. This is what he writes. "How frequently do you hear someone pray this way? And Lord, I thank you that I stand before you a completely forgiven man. Thank you that I am spotless as the driven snow." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, that didn't sound like the publican's prayer to me. That sounded a whole lot more like the prayer of the Pharisee. "Thank you, Lord, I'm not a sinner. Thank you, Lord, I have Abraham as my father. Thank you, Lord, I've never been in bondage to anyone." But it was the prayer of the humble tax collector who knew that he was a sinner, who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And brothers and sisters, this needs to be our prayer. Do not worry that you often go to the throne of grace. That's what it's there for. Do not worry that you're often in need of the rich supply of mercy and grace that's provided for you as help in time of need. Worry when you stop going to the throne of grace. The throne of grace will not make it easier for you to sin next time. But what the throne of grace does is it keeps you humbly minded. It reminds you that, yes, I am a sinner and I need God's daily mercy. And that's the first application that I'm drawing from the text today. That because of the riches of God's grace, because they're immeasurable, because He provides an immeasurable source of forgiveness, let your prayers be filled with asking for it. He doesn't stop forgiving at 490. It's when you doubt the depth of God's forgiveness and you consider it exhaustible. It's when you say, "I've gone too far. I've sinned away my opportunity of grace." It's then that you've sinned in not believing that justification is on the basis of faith alone, and you've lost it because of something you did. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Turn there with me. 1 John 1. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses." Should be our daily prayer. While some would say Christians are already forgiven in this dispensation of grace, you don't have to ask for forgiveness, that's plainly wrong. I would argue the Lord's Prayer is a disciple's prayer, and God gives it. Jesus gave it to us to pray. Pray in this way. 1 John 1, John addressing Christians, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." There's a present tense again there, the continual cleansing. The blood of Christ is continually cleansing the Christian. Now, clearly talking to Christians, continuing verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that, again, is present tense. If we are confessing our sins. This is not even a command here. This is a statement of fact. It's assumed. As a Christian, you're going to confess your sins. Yet the heretics today say, no, to confess your sins is unbelief. This is a statement of fact. John is assuming if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. That's the statement of fact. So you should be confessing your sins. True believers are habitual confessors, who therefore demonstrate that their sins are continually need forgiving. There's a continual need for forgiveness. You know, Christians used to be called repenters. Well, that's what we are. We're known, we should be known at least, by our eagerness to confess our sin. That's not doubting your justification when you ask for forgiveness. You've known, we have been justified. We have been set free. We're not seeking to be justified again, but we realize that we need a continual washing. Sin needs to be confessed and forsaken as a regular pattern of life. Not before a judge who's going to condemn me to hell otherwise, but before a Father, because this sin is affecting my relationship with Him.
And he loves to forgive, and he loves to cleanse, and he loves for his children to come and ask for it. You see, the error of those who think the Lord's Prayer is not for Christians is that they fail to understand our Father, forgive us our trespasses. That forgive us our trespasses is not relating to God as judge, but as our Father. In our initial gospel repentance unto life, we receive forgiveness for the first time. And along with it, the gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit, a circumcised heart, a new life, justification, freedom, adoption as sons, and a new relationship with God as Father. He's no longer judge. But once in Christ, once washed, we still need cleansing. This is made clear by Christ in the Last Supper. Turn to John 13. John 13, of course, is the Last Supper. And we know the story. Christ is setting an example of being a servant. He gets up from the table. He girds himself with a towel. He takes up the basin and he comes to wash the feet of Peter. In verse 8, Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." That's significant there. Think about that for a minute. If I don't wash you, antinomian, you have no part with me. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." See, he's going to tell him later on in John 15:3. He says, "You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." In Titus 3, verses 5 and 7, it talks about our being washed, the washing of regeneration. We have been justified by His grace and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life through the washing of regeneration. And in this, you're already clean by the word preached to you, or the washing of regeneration. What he's talking about there is the aspect of sin that is done away with, the consequences of sin, the guilt of sin, the reigning power of sin, done away with once and for all. It's like 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." There's the past tense. But in John 13:11, Jesus goes on to say, "You're not all clean." Who's that one that's not clean? Well, he's referring to Judas. Judas hasn't yet been washed. Judas is yet unregenerate. But of the washed, of those who are already clean by the washing and regeneration of the Word, he nevertheless declares that there is a necessity for a further washing, a spiritual cleansing. So much so that Jesus said, "If I don't wash you from the pollution of sin, you have no part with me, you have no interest in me, you have no communion with me." So all those, and only those, who are humble enough to be spiritually washed by Christ have a part in Christ, you see? Those who are justified are completely clean by the grace of God. And those who are justified need not be justified again. You know, sometimes in these circles, I'm going to go for rededication and I'm going to get saved again. I'm going to get saved again. No need to be justified again. No need, once washed, to be baptized again. But the need for daily care of one who by God's grace is justified. The need is there to have our feet washed. The remedy for sin is that our feet be washed daily. It's not to deny that my feet are dirty, nor is it to doctrinally explain away my dirty feet as part of another dispensation. It's for Christians to be cleansed from the guilt that he contracts daily through trespasses by the renewed exercise of repentance with a believing application in the virtue of Christ's blood. It's not my repentance, it's not my confession that is cleansing me, but it is still Christ's blood that's cleansing me, that's being freshly applied to wash my dirty feet. Such a practice is made clear from texts such as 2 Corinthians 7:1. You could write it down. It's written to Christians. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, in Christ, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Forgiveness is something we need every moment. something which is richly supplied in Christ. There is an infinite wealth in this grace. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians, verses 7 and 8. This forgiveness of sins comes, what? According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. Abound. Riches. Forgiveness is not stingily appropriated to each child. It's lavishly granted. Romans 5:20 says it. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God knows, and you must know, that He cannot exhaust the wealth of His grace. There is a riches of grace. So make use of it, brother and sister, every day and often. My second point of application doesn't come directly from the text, but it comes to mind as we consider forgiveness, and it is an important aspect. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll close here. We'll look at the parable of the unmerciful servant. Because this passage, along with other passages of Scripture about forgiveness, including the Lord's Prayer, what does it mean, Lord? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What does it mean in Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus says, when you're praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him in order that your Father in heaven might forgive your trespasses. But He says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. What's this all about in light of the gospel? Clearly, these can't refer to the experience of judicial forgiveness that comes on the basis of faith. We know that we're justified by faith, we're not justified whether or not we forgive others. But rather, these texts refer to a relational forgiveness. A relational, that is a day-by-day relationship that needs to be restored. Which is why Jesus models this in the Lord's Prayer as a daily prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. But then more than this, more than a daily reminder to ask for forgiveness is the daily reminder of our relationship with our Father is adversely affected by our unwillingness to forgive others. So if I don't forgive my brother who I see, then God is not going to forgive me. And there's this problem with my relationship with God, see? The Lord's Prayer presumes that there is a relationship with God as Father, as a person. And this prayer presumes that we need to ask daily forgiveness. Because that horizontal forgiveness, okay, that we need with one another interrupts the relationship with the vertical forgiveness with God. And their alternative to this in the end is a ceaseless process of hurt and bitterness and anger, resentment and self-destruction. That is, if we don't forgive others. Look at this in Matthew 18. Here's the parable. It's very clear. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter said to him, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Jesus says, no. I say up to 70. Seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he was not able to pay his master and commanded him, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him saying, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And he would not. But went and threw him in prison till he paid the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that he had not what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told the master all that he had done. And the master, after he had called to him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not therefore have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master went away angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Verse 35 summarizes it. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, not just lip service, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The application is clear. If you have been forgiven, forgive. You've been forgiven, brothers and sisters. So forgive one another. If you don't, it's dangerous ground. You're risking being turned over to torturers. What are torturers? They're locusts. They're the worms that you risk losing your joy and your peace over because they're eating away. Brethren, the cost of not forgiving is high. Don't make light of it. Some of you are living with unforgiveness. And you wonder why you have no peace. And you wonder why you can't sleep. And you wonder why you're restless. It's because you have not forgiven. If you really understood what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us. If you really get those words, the magnitude of them, riches, grace, abound, then you'll know that you're forgiven much. And you'll realize the magnitude of the debt which has been paid for you, and it'll be impossible for you to hold anything against anyone else. Because you'll realize the debt that you owed pales in comparison, or the debt that is owed you, that person who sinned against you, pales in comparison to yours against God. And I'll tell you, the one who really believes this, truly believes this, riches, abounding, grace, truly is the one who will be most ready to forgive. If you're stingy in your forgiveness to others, it's because deep down you really don't believe you were forgiven much. So you can't love much. But to him who is aware of the magnitude of the debt that is written against him, he will love much and he will forgive much. Amen.